Good morning. The scripture passage, as you know, I'm sure from the bulletin, for the message this morning is continuing in Galatians from chapter 4, verses 12 to 5, verse 1. And you can follow up on the overhead if you want, because it's the Kingdom Version. It's not in your pew Bible. Become like me, because I became like you, my dear family. This is my plea to you. You didn't wrong me. No, you know that it was through bodily weakness that I announced the gospel to you in the first place. You didn't despise or scorn me, even though my condition was quite a test for you. But you welcomed me as if I were God's angel, as if I were the Messiah, Jesus. What's happened to the blessing you had then? Yes, I can testify that you would have torn out your eyes if you'd been able to and given them to me. So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? The other lot are eager for you, but it's not in a good cause. They want to shut you out so that you will then be eager for them. Well, it's always good to be eager in a good cause, and not only when I'm there with you. My children, I seem to be in labor with you all over again until the Messiah is fully formed in you. I wish I were there with you right now and could change my tone of voice. I really am at a loss about you. So, you want to live under the law, do you? All right, tell me this. Are you prepared to hear what the law says? For the Bible says that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave girl and one by the free woman. Now the child of the slave girl was born according to the flesh, while the child of the free woman was born according to promise. Treat this as picture language. These two women stand for two covenants. One comes from Mount Sinai and gives birth to slave children. That is Hagar. Sinai, you see, is a mountain in Arabia, and it corresponds in the picture to the present Jerusalem, since she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem which is above is free, and she is our mother. For the Bible says, "Celebrate, childless one who never gave birth. Go wild and shout, girl that never had pains. The barren woman has many more children than the one who has a husband." Now you, my family, are the children of promise in the line of Isaac. But things now are not like they were then. The one who was born according to the flesh persecuted the one born according to the Spirit. But what does the Bible say? Throw out the slave girl and her son, for the son of the slave girl will not inherit with the son of the free. So, my family, we are not children of the slave girl, but of the free. The Messiah set us free so that we could enjoy freedom. So stand firm and don't get yourselves tied down by the chains of slavery. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Thanks, Lorne. So friends, I know that was a challenging passage, but we will navigate through it today and you'll get a sense of what Paul is talking about. And it's actually a very exciting passage. So the title for my sermon today is Stand Firm in Freedom. If you read Galatians, you'll discover that it has some of the best lines to rally a revolution or to spark a movement for freedom. How about this one from last week? Can you remember this one? There is no longer Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male and female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. So that one smashes race discrimination, social inequality, and gender bias all in one go. And here's the funny thing, though. Isn't it amazing how the church and society failed to take it seriously for so long? But it's there. Or how about this one from today's text? Christ Jesus has set us free so that we can enjoy freedom. Or as some other versions render it, and the one that I really, really like, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Great lines, wouldn't you agree, for a freedom manifesto? You are all one in Christ Jesus. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. I think that political campaigners around the world couldn't dream up better lines than these for clarity, but also for the evocative power to really fire up our imaginations. So you may be wondering to yourself, why does Paul make so much of holding on to freedom? And really, in a sense, it's because the Galatians were buying into an old pattern of being God's people, but they were buying into that pattern without fully understanding what they were giving up in the process. So Paul is confronting a very real danger and a very big problem, something which we discover as we look through history is not uncommon throughout the ages. And it is this: freedom, this very, very precious thing, freedom, though hard won, is often easily lost or forfeited. Have you ever wondered about this? People will fight hard for freedom and then attain it, and inexplicably, at the sign of first great trouble, give it all up again. So Paul says to them, stand firm in your freedom and don't get tied down again by the chains of slavery. He's trying to get them to realize that freedom is precious, but it is fragile, and it's something that you've got to protect and hold on to at all costs. So friends, talking about freedom and the fragility of freedom, this got me thinking. And it got me thinking this: what is the state of political freedom in the world today? Have you ever wondered about that? What is the state of political freedom in the world today? Now, I know that political freedom is not quite the thing that Paul has in mind here. He's talking about our freedom in Christ that creates an entirely new human society where we are all liberated from the evil within, as well as liberated from the evil without in the power structures in society that bind us. So political freedom is not quite the thing that he has in mind here, but I think it's still a helpful analogy for us to use to get a sense of what's the state of freedom. So what is the state of political freedom in the world today? And as we think about this particular question, there's another one that I want us to think about that's tied into it is, are there any parallels for us to consider that can actually help us begin to understand a little bit what's going on in this passage? So here's a quick snapshot for you. According to Freedom House, an international human rights watchdog, we are living through a time of democratic recession. After a period of increase in the 80s and the 90s, political rights and civil liberties have declined for the past 13 years straight. They've put out a very interesting report with a great infographic. It's a little bit worrying when you look at it. So, John, can you call that infographic up? So don't try and figure it out. I'll explain a little bit of what's there. So let me share just three measures from that infographic for you. Just around the whole idea of elections. According to them, electoral processes have declined more than any other measure of democracy for the past 4 years straight. They also speak about term limits for prime ministers and presidents and rulers. How's this one? Leaders in 34 countries have tried to revise their term limits to hold on to power, and they've succeeded 31 times. Isn't that amazing? They've succeeded, and we see that happening over and over and over again. I'm grateful to the Lord for Mandela, who was very, very clear. I will serve one term, and then I'm done. And when he was done, he handed over power, and he told the country, don't call me, I'll call you. Term limits have been in decline. Migrants. Since the migration crisis, democratic principles have declined in 8 countries, including some of them regarded as model countries due to their treatment of refugees and foreigners. The report says that democracy and civil liberty is in decline. This is the state of political freedom in the world today. So behind there is the big question. Okay, if that is the state, and I know we can sense it as we see what's happening in the world and as we watch the news, it asks another question, a good one. What is driving it? There are many factors, but I'll share three with you, and they are three of the prominent factors, and they are not surprising at all. First factor is this: fear of people different from us. That's driving it. Second factor, perceived competition for jobs and resources. Third factor, a rapidly changing world making people feel very insecure about the future. Can you relate to any of those? Do we see those happening in our world today? So that's some of the big factors influencing this. And so then you think again, so what does it have to say about us as society? Well, I think it says three very, very worrying things. It says that even though we may have freedom, we will relinquish freedom for safety and security. We will relinquish freedom for personal or tribal self-interest. And we will relinquish freedom for the lure of certainty and stability. Freedom, my friends, is a very fragile thing. And so as we take that perspective and we come to the letter of Galatians, it appears that the ethnically mixed Galatian church was driven by similar fears and similar impulses. Fear number one, fear and mistrust of others. We know this from history and we know this from the Bible story. The Jews viewed Gentiles as morally corrupt, spiritually ignorant, and hopelessly misguided. So that was their view of them. Gentiles looked at Jews and said, guess what? They viewed Jews as stuck up and standoffish, but also a real threat to the social order because they would not conform to the pagan belief system that they had the view underpinned all of this. So they were actually, because of their nonconformist attitude, they were actually shaking the system. And so you've got these two groups that have this view of each other, and bringing them together meant overcoming major differences. And not just overcoming those major differences, but actually finding common ground. And so in there, one starts to think, who wants to do that when it's just easier to stay apart? Isn't that, if we were human, wouldn't that be something that we'd think? That's a lot of really, really hard work that we've got to do. Who wants to do that if it's not just easier to stay apart? It makes me think of that little childhood idiom, you in your small corner and I in mine. Okay, that's the best way to survive. My country figured this out very, very well. And they called it apartheid, which basically means keep them separate. Okay, but we're not wired to be that way. So fear and mistrust of the other. Secondly, competition for benefits and privileges. This one was interesting, and I really only discovered this one recently as they're discovering more and more about that particular time. Now, we know from history that Rome really didn't mind who or what you worshipped. They weren't really interested in that too much, as long as within that you recognized Caesar's divinity and you participated in the imperial cult festivals. You could worship all the other little things there, but make sure that you include Caesar in that as well. But Rome came to learn something the hard way. And that is that the Jews were a stubborn people, unwilling to abandon their monotheistic faith and their religious traditions. And over time, they'd come to see that to force them really just led to needless confrontation and trouble. So what they did is they granted the Jews an exemption from the imperial cult. And they did this to keep the peace while they, as Rome, kept the power. And sometimes when you're in power and you got that, it's just easier to throw people a bone. And they figured, these guys are really creating lots and lots of trouble. If we're going to force this particular issue, let's grant them an exemption. And that's okay, but we still maintain the power. And it appears as though some Jews in the church there in Galatia felt that allowing Gentiles in would begin to compromise their status under this particular protection. Rome may begin to feel a little bit threatened because it's now not just the Jews, it's now spreading to others as well, and they may begin to reconsider this concession that they have made. And they may end up coming down hard. So underneath this one could very well be self-interest, self-preservation. That is what is fueling it. Competition for a benefit and a privilege, not wanting to share it, not wanting to lose it. And the third one is seeking certainty and that which is familiar. Now, again, we know that Judaism was over 1,000 years old, probably by that point in time, at least 1,500 years old. But as a religious tradition, it had clear moral guidelines, clear religious guidelines, and clear social laws to make God's people distinct and separate. They were the basis of God's covenant with Moses and their forefathers at Mount Sinai. Keeping them, as Moses had said, would lead to blessing. Breaking them repeatedly and abandoning them would lead to curse and to exile. So the Jews in Galatia who become Christians, they were okay with you believing in Jesus. That's what made you a Christian. So believing in Jesus wasn't the problem. Believing in Jesus was okay. I mean, they were absolutely prepared to grant that he is the promised Messiah. But they said, you must also follow the law as God had commanded. This included circumcision, and that's what made you a member of God's covenant family. So as we look at this third one, we ask ourselves, what's underpinning this? What's underlying this one? And the rub here, I think, is fear of the new, fear of something different. So in this passage, as you were reading it, and I'm sure you were thinking, what's going on there? Don't worry, you'd be reading it with 99% of other people thinking exactly the same. What is going on there? Actually, as we read and as we unpack it, we discover that Paul is making another one of his mind-bending moves here. What he does is he takes the Jewish people, he takes their two defining origin stories, and he shows how the covenant with Moses at Mount Sinai, the law, is actually inferior to the covenant that God made with Abram based on the promises that God gave him. And so he asks them the question. He's now asking the Galatian, the Gentile Christians, this question. So you want to live under the law, do you? You want to go back to that particular way? That's what you want to do? Well, if you really want to do that, then you've got to understand the story of God's people. And let's see what that story reveals. So Paul makes this mind-bending move, and he says to them, remember your story, your founding story. What was the founding story? God promised Abraham a son and an heir. This was despite the fact that Abram's wife, Sarah, was barren or had been barren and was now well past her childbearing age. So this was not going to happen. So this was a promise that God made him. And Abram trusted the promise and he followed God. But welcome to the life of faith. Guess what happened next? God took very, very long to deliver on this promise. Very, very long. And Abram started to get really worried if this was ever going to happen again. Or ever going to happen. Thanks, Adam. And what did Abram do? Abram and Sarah decided to take matters into their own hands. In other words, he didn't act on faith, but he gave into human weakness, the flesh, and tried to take control of the outcome. And together, him and Sarah decided that they would have a son by their slave girl, Hagar. Now, I know today we are repelled by that particular thought, but in actual fact, friends, it was an accepted practice back then to produce an heir, somebody to whom what you owned could pass on to the next and the next generation. But this was not God's promised plan, and it would be more than a decade later that Sarah would finally fall pregnant and would have her own son, Isaac. So Paul says, that's our founding story, and we know that's what happened. So treat both these stories as an analogy, as picture language. And if you treat it like that, he says, guess what happens? You begin to see a deeper truth. And you begin to see that deeper truth. If you take the two and you almost in a sense compare and contrast, you take this founding story with Abram, but you also take this founding story with us as a nation, with Moses at Mount Sinai, and you do a compare and contrast. So he begins with Abram's story. He says, Sarah's child, Isaac, and his descendants, how did they come? And the answer has to be totally by God's promise and God's initiative. Nothing to do with Sarah and Abram at all. And Hagar's child, Ishmael, the older, and his descendants, how did they come? Well, the answer is simple. By Abram's doing, the weakness of his own fallen human nature. And then Paul presses it a little bit further and he says, so which line then became the heir to what God promised? We know that Isaac's line, because he is the child of promise, not Ishmael, who, remember, is the eldest, and according to society's norms, should be the one who is the rightful heir. All of this is okay. They're not surprised by this. This is a story that they know. But now here is his surprising interpretation of that story. He says, Sarah and Hagar's descendants reveal something about the two covenants that God made. The covenant that God first made with Abraham, and then the covenant that God made over 400 years later with Moses and the people in the wilderness as they were about to enter into the promised land. He says it reveals something about these two covenants. The covenant of Abraham, he says it reveals, was based on a promise of God. We know that God had promised him a single global family for him and his descendants. But God had also promised him a new world in which everything will be made right. That is, in a sense, symbolically referred to as the heavenly Jerusalem, this new world that God would bring about. That was the covenant with Abram, based on promise. And the covenant with Moses and the law, it was a good covenant, but guess what? As we saw last week, it ended up enslaving them again. Not because the covenant itself was evil, the covenant was good, But as we discovered, that covenant had no power to remove sin, had no power to change their stubborn and their rebellious hearts. They still behave badly in spite of that particular covenant. That covenant acted as a gatekeeper, but they were pressing against it. And as they did that through their history, they incurred more and more guilt. And thus, over time, they fell under God's punishment and exile. This is what Moses has said would happen. There would be certain curses that would fall upon them, but at some point in time, there would be exile. And they knew this because this had happened in their history. And so Moses is saying, and Paul is saying, that is what happened under the law. The law was good, but it ended up enslaving them because they could never keep it. They ended up being like slave children, like the descendants of Hagar. And in a sense, and he will say this a little bit later, if the Jews, as they, if they're honest with themselves and they look back on their own history, were they able to keep it? No. So why would they expect you now to be able to keep it? And why would you even try if it was hard for them and they had everything going in their favor? Why would you try and do the same thing? He said, in the end, even though the law was good, the law ended up producing slave children like the descendants of Hagar. And then he does this really amazing thing. He appeals to real-time evidence. Remember, this is written 2,000 years ago. And he says, look at the present Jerusalem. Look at it. And he asks this question in there. Is she free? What do people have to say? What would the answer be? No. Friends, I sometimes wonder, ask that question today. Look at the present Jerusalem. Is the present Jerusalem free? No. So Paul's appealing to real-time evidence in history, because this is the history of God's people. And he's saying, you've got to pay attention to what is happening, but we've got to read into it what it is teaching us. Is she free? No. She's in a state of physical and spiritual exile under the boot of Roman rule. So he says, guess what? You go the law route, Gentiles, you really want to go that route? You end up there, back in exile, and you end up there, back in slavery. But that was never God's intended plan. God's ultimate plan was totally different. For us, for God, the way to God's promise is through faith in God's word, as Abram exemplified, not keeping the law. The way to the promise and the blessings of God is by faith in what God has promised and what God has said, trusting God at his word, not by keeping the law. And as we saw recently, that's exactly what he reminds them about, the Jews about. That is how they became the family of God, because Abraham believed God and it was credited to him, or God attributed to him as righteousness. That was the thing that mattered to God, was that Abram expressed faith in the promise that God made. But at the end of the day, it's not Abraham's faith that saves us. We know that because as we see, Abram himself is guilty of the very same things that we are. Because God has made him this promise and he steps out and he follows, but then he begins to doubt and he begins to worry. And what does he do? He begins to take control of the process so that he can engineer the outcome that he thinks needs to happen. He succumbs to our human nature and to our human weakness. So he's an example, but ultimately his faith is not the faith that saves us. We discover that it's Jesus' faith and Jesus' faithfulness that becomes the basis of our righteousness. Because Jesus is the one, as we saw, who creates Abraham's promised worldwide family in himself, but he is also the one who begins to bring down the heavenly Jerusalem and launches God's new kingdom in our world. So in this world at the present moment, you've almost, in a sense, got two kingdoms in operation. You've got the world's kingdom, but you've got God's kingdom already breaking in through Jesus. And friends, we, the church, are meant to be the sign of that kingdom breaking in. So then he pushes the analogy even a little bit further, and he asks another question. What happened when Ishmael, the elder, tormented Isaac? What did God say? God said, throw out the slave girl and her son, for the slave girl will not inherit with the son of the free. Again, by today's standard, it seems like a very, very harsh line, but you must understand what's going on there. What God is saying is that there would be no compromise between the two. Even though tradition at that particular time insisted that Ishmael get a share, if not the lion's share of the inheritance as the firstborn, God said that is not the way that this will work. Abraham, what you did when you tried to take things in your own hands will not become part of my plan. I have my plan, and my plan is going to be based on my word and on my promise. So there would be no blending of the two paths. And Paul reminds them, look at the law. And what do we see? We see that the law itself actually created two families. The law created the family of Jews and Gentiles, not one. And they said, remember, the law kept you as a captive to sin and its consequences and couldn't free you. So why again do you want to go that way? But the point he's making is this, that the law was good and it served its purpose in its time, but it has now been replaced by a new and better covenant that Jesus had brought in. One where our adoption into God's family is on the basis of faith. One where our life now, being able to live in the way that God wants us, is in the power of the Spirit, not by the controls of the law trying to force it on us and us trying to force against it by our sinful nature. No, what happens is under Jesus, we are given a new heart and a new start and a new power so that now we're able to live the way that God wants us to live in the power of God's Spirit, not because of the restraints of the law. A very, very different way of living and a very, very different way of being. And one where we now, as members of this particular family, this new family, where we are marked out as members of God's new family by baptism, dying with Christ. And that's what baptism represents. But baptism, we discover, is something which is open to all. Where circumcision, as we saw last week, is only open to men. So it was only men under the old who carried the mark of being part of the covenant family of God. Under the old, under the law created two people. That was never God's intention. God's intention was to create two people for a while because there was a purpose in that, but it was never his final intention. So what is Paul saying? Paul is saying that to go back to that is to go from a position of freedom in Christ back into slavery. Why would you want to go back there? Why would you want to go back there? The law had served its purpose. It had done its time. It had now been replaced by a new and better covenant that Jesus has brought in. So he begins to end by saying, so Gentile believers in Galatia, you are not children of the slave girl, but children of the free. You are now Abraham's children, and all of you, Jew and Gentile, you all have God's Spirit in you, the same Spirit, the single Spirit of Christ in you. And then this great line with which he ends off this particular part of his argument. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. It is a great line, don't you think? You should hold on to that. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And what type of freedom is Paul talking about? Freedom from the power of sin ruling in our hearts and lives, living like captives under sin's grip, which both Jew and Gentile were under. But also, he's not only talking about individual salvation, even though that's absolutely important, that's one of the foundation blocks, and that's often where we as Protestants sometimes get caught up because we only focus on that. No. God is also talking about the greatest sins, the sins in the world, the sins in society, freedom from the power of evil ruling in our world, from the structures in the world that actually oppress us and bind us. Freedom from a world that seeks to divide people into different categories, you in your small corner and I in mine. But it divides people into different categories and then does this terrible thing of privileging one over another. Jew versus Gentile. Slave versus free, male or female. Nothing inherently wrong with those categories on their own, but when they become the reason for division and separation and for one being set over against the other and one being privileged different to the other, it creates an unjust and an unequal society, not what God's final plan was. So friends, we as the church, as God's people, we are a sign, we are meant to be a sign of God's new creation breaking in. Why? Because we are freed. We are freed people of God from these artificial systems of worth that the world has created. And it's not only Jew and Gentile, slave or free, male or female. We can add a whole lot of other categories there, can't we? Today, you could think of what those could be. But they are artificial, arbitrary categories that create an us and them world, and an us and them world where we as the us feel better than they as the them. And not only do we feel better than they as the them, but because we as the us feel better than they and feel superior to them, it means that we can treat the them badly. That is the kind of world that Christ had come to rescue us from. And the law was put into that particular world, but guess what? There's been the dawning of a bright new day in Jesus. And with Jesus comes the bright new day, and with Jesus comes this bright new covenant. And it's not only airy-fairy stuff like, wow, this is great in terms of theory. Jesus has created his church, his body, his people to be the signal and the signpost to this world, that world, that promised Jerusalem, that new world that God is going to create, is already begun to break in. It's already been launched in him and through his church. And so Paul says to the Galatians, stand firm, will you please, and don't allow yourselves to get tied down again by the chains of slavery. Great passage, don't you think? Great, great passage. So church, pulling it back into today, it begs the question of us, and we have to ask this of ourselves, and I'm speaking to us individually, but I'm speaking to us collectively as a body as well. What chains of slavery still tie us down today? Let me put that question in another way. Why do we so easily abandon freedom in favor of tradition? Why do we so easily, as God's people, abandon freedom in favor of tradition? Maybe, just maybe, because of fear and mistrust of the other. We'd rather stay apart than work through the challenges and forge a future together. As I mentioned earlier, let's be honest, it's actually easier to be separate and to do your own thing. But here's my question, not just from the letter of Galatians, but from the gospel itself and from Jesus' own words. Here's my question to us. Is separation meant to be the sign of our new life together? It's a rhetorical question, but you can answer it if you want to. Okay? Is separation meant to be the sign of our new life together? Is separation the thing that the world's going to look at and say, oh, great, the church is God's people. They've got the answer. That's what it is. Separation? I don't think so. I don't think so at all. And secondly, fear of sharing or even losing that which makes us special. And I know I'm pressing a button, your piece, but I'm pressing it because I have to press this button. Fear of sharing or even losing that which makes us special. Our food, our culture, our way of worship, our cherished songs. And I'm going to ask this question of all of us. Are these the defining features we are called to keep rather than opening ourselves up to something new, people of peace? Are these the defining features that God is asking us to keep at this time, in this moment in history, with what is happening in our neighborhood and what is happening in our world? Is this the defining feature that we are meant to keep rather than step into and open ourselves up to something new? Third one, people of peace. And this is the big one. Seeking certainty and guarantees. And what do I mean by this? We all suffer from this, friends. Traditions are hard to break. Even when they no longer fit the culture or the moment, traditions are hard to break. Why? Because we become nostalgic and we long to return to a world where life was safer, more certain, more normal. And why do we do this? Because in that world, we know the script. And in that world, we start to feel that we are in control of the outcome. And guess who we start to mirror there? We begin to start to mirror Abraham and Sarah, taking things into their own hands because this is the way it's done. Meanwhile, God has a totally different plan, but they figure God is taking long to deliver on this plan. Surely it must be done this way because that's all that they know. So friends, what is Paul saying? If you do that, that's living in slavery again. Living in a place where you place yourself under the restrictions of the old. But what do we learn from what's happening in the world around us? We learn from what's happening in the world around us that freedom is scary. Why is freedom scary? Because it opens things up to unforeseen circumstances. And like the world and like society, we, the church, too, will be tempted to retreat from freedom and to give it up. So, people of peace, what I want us to do today, if you can, close your eyes and just imagine something with me. Close your eyes and just imagine this. Imagine what life would be like living into the freedom that the Spirit brings. And I'm speaking to us collectively as a church now. People of peace, what would life be like living into the freedom that the Spirit brings? Embarking on an adventure with God, not fully knowing where are we going like Abraham, but accept that God has called us. And He is the one leading us to something new. What does Hebrews say about Abraham? He followed God's call without knowing where he was going. But God called, and he knew that God was good, and he trusted God's word, and he set out on that. Imagine that, people of peace, an adventure with God, trusting because God is the one leading us. So, church, three exhortations from today's passage for us as we move into 2020 and beyond. People of God, people of peace, let's live into the adventure as God leads. People of God and people of peace, let's be brave enough to try new things in the power of the Spirit. And I commend you, people of peace, for yesterday's AGM. There were two things on there that are going to stretch us as a congregation. But thank you that at least you were prepared to step out boldly in faith. The first one is a partnership with the Chinese congregation where we share one youth ministry, one youth program. We do that together because we realize that our future is working together rather than apart. Never been done before. A new thing. Is it going to be easy? No. Is it worth doing? Yes. Not just because it saves money and time and resources, but because it's a sign of a new way of being the people of God, a sign to the rest of the world. So let's be brave enough to try new things in the power of the Spirit. And people of peace, let's be prepared to let go of tradition in favor of the freedom we have in Christ. I can't think of a better line than to end off with Paul's line. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm and don't get yourselves tied down by the chains of slavery again. Amen.